Well, it's good to be with you again and to see old friends and to see the children here as well. I'm really pleased that you're here. Hope you listen well. And I'm sorry that I've changed the format. The morning sermon is the doctrinal underpinning of the afternoon sermon, which is really extended application of the morning sermon, showing how you might work it out with any age group in a fragmented society. And also, the afternoon sermon is more fitting for after lunch. There's more stories, so you don't go to sleep. This requires more energy of thought and concentration than the afternoon sermon. So building churches in a fragmented society. Now, because of human sin, societies, human societies, are inherently unstable. And the great glory of the Christian message is that we have an explanation for it. It isn't due to poverty. It isn't due to lack of education. It's due to the fact that we're rebels against God. And Romans 3 sums it up. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why society fragments and is often a miserable place in which to live, especially if you live without God. Now, perhaps our tendency is, as human beings, is to see our own times as worse than, say, Victorian times. And that would be a mistake. They're different. Each human time has its own particular characteristics. But it's true that in our society, at least in our cities, they're more fragmented than they have been for a long time. There's a greater mix of ethnic groups with their differing traditions and religions than there has been the case for many generations in our own country. And also the family and the extended family have less influence amongst those who are ethnically English because of family breakdown. Some live alone. Many more people now live alone. More live in single-parent families. And more are without that informal network of support that perhaps was there in villages and smaller communities and perhaps still is there in some of them. I did look up the statistics, but I'm not going to bore you with the statistics. They won't fire you with any enthusiasm. God's truth hopefully will. But just a snippet, the Today programme on Radio 4 in September said that there'd been an increase in those living alone between 45 and 64 from 6 million to 8 million. I didn't catch the time span over which that increase had occurred. But normally, between 45 and 64, that's the time you're least likely to be living alone. And that had increased due to family breakdown. So on top of this sort of basic chaotic nature, particularly in our cities, when it comes to building biblical churches, most people have no contact with true churches or true Christians. They've probably never met a true Christian. So when they're converted from that sort of background, there's no background knowledge to build on. You children are immensely privileged, you see, because your mums and dads have taught you the truth. So when God in his sovereign grace comes to you and saves you and brings you to a living, vigorous faith in Christ, you'll know all about Nehemiah, because you've probably heard about him umpteen times, because it's an exciting story. But you see, somebody who's just walked into your church and never heard of anything before, then Nehemiah will be totally, they'll have no idea about Nehemiah. And also, they've no background knowledge on which to build, but also the lifestyle change needed is as radical and as socially explosive as it was in the first century. Because they come from absolute chaos. Family-wise, social-wise, the way they live is, you know, nowhere near what's here. And so to be saved from that environment amongst their families and their contacts and their work colleagues demands change as radical as, say, a Hindu or a Muslim being converted, and that demanding change, and leads often to family troubles as well. So that's there's chaos in society, there's a lack of background on which to build, and a social chaos that from which people come from. But on top of all this, for the people that come in and to our churches, their view of the church is chaotic, because the name church covers all these organizations which are in an absolute chaotic state. They're doctrinally tolerant of everything, from atheism to new spiritism. I remember when I was a 14-year-old lad, I was an altar boy, and I was marching up the church with this trainee vicar. And as we stepped out, he said, "You know, John, God is dead. There's no such thing as God." And he was training to be a vicar. There we are. Atheism, when you say, when I said, you know, doctrinally chaotic state, everything from atheism to new spiritism, you probably prickled at atheism, but he was an atheist. But there, I don't know what happened to him. I thought he was mad at the time as a 14-year-old. I wasn't a Christian, but I did believe in God. And also the church is as morally bankrupt and postmodern as the society in which we live. For most of people in our society and even our churches, nothing is morally wrong until somebody smashes your window or mugs you or it lets you down. All's relative. All's not the other person's fault until you're stabbed. And then you're pretty certain that that's morally wrong, and that people who damage you and your property should be locked away for a long time. And that's how our society operates. There's no basis on which to make judgments. And then in the sexual sphere, almost anything is accepted in and outside churches except child abuse. Unless, of course, your spouse cheats on you, and you're pretty certain then that that's wrong. So the challenge, that's what our fragmented society is like. So the challenge to build biblical churches is a task as great or greater than Nehemiah faced when he returned to the burned and ruined Jerusalem with all the walls filled with the stones and rubble that had to be cleared before you could start to rebuild. But our task is more difficult, because it's easier to work with stones than people. At least stones, you know, stay where you put them and you can be ordered about it. But with people, that's not the case. We start from a devastated base. How many of you here come from churches with over 100 members? Ah, praise God, at least one. But only one. How many of you here come from a church where the church membership, most of the church membership is under 60? Ah, more. Praise God. There we are, you see. But it shows that with the weakness. I mean, are we living in little villages? Are human beings in short supply? Well, you know, live around here and there's houses everywhere. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people within an hour's drive of here. Where are they? You see how weak and feeble we are in comparison to what's needed. Where are they going? What are they doing? Our churches are small, and certainly in our area, many of them are growing smaller and older. But like Nehemiah, we must have the same approach. You children, think of that. You've got great tasks, all of Wigan and St. Helens to evangelize. You don't need to go abroad. You know, there's plenty of opportunity there for church planting, for excitement, for cross-cultural evangelism, for reaching out to people who you have no understanding of at all. Just go to Wigan or St. Helens. Nehemiah says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall." That's 2:17. And then he says, "The God of heaven will give you success. we as servants will start rebuilding. That's what I want you to do as a result of this sermon, to think about what a biblical church is and how you can build it and what you're going to do about it. I want you to go out fired up. The fire it talked about in that hymn, I want you to be fired up so that you go out and do it. It's no good listening to preaching unless you do it. Absolutely useless. Preaching's meant to change you, motivate you, excite you, and drive you on to glory. And that's what we need to be doing as Reformed Baptists. And when we meet opposition to our response, when I was a young lad, people told me that a young man, and I was fired up with wanting to plant a biblical church, no one's ever done it in history before. Now that's really upsetting. That's really, really upsetting, because if no one had ever done it before, I was probably wrong after 2,000 years. But I looked at the Bible and I thought, no one's done it before in England. You're too radical. You're hopeless. You'll never do it. You're miserable. You're a Calvinist, and so on. All this abuse was heaped on me. And then I read about my forefathers, people like John Kershaw in Rochdale. And I knew it had been done before, 200 years before. And I read a bit more then. It helped me did that. But the thing is, if it's in the book, we're to do it. And we need to be like Nehemiah. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. You see, we need to be like Nehemiah, trusting God, praying, and getting on with it. It's beautifully summed up like this in Nehemiah 4:9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. And then they got on with it. Sword on one side, shovel on the other, and got on. So that's the introduction. The meat of the matter is, firstly, this: to build a building, you need plans. You need to know what it looks like. And we Reformed Baptists, so evangelicals in Britain as a whole, have lost the whole concept of what a biblical church looks like. We're like jelly when it comes to that sort of thing. Just trusting in Jesus, that's enough, and we don't want to get more involved in all the details. It's messy. And we need to recover confidence that there is a blueprint. I heard an immensely erudite preacher preaching from Timothy on eldership, saying there was no blueprint in the Bible for a church. And I thought, why have I struggled to get here to listen to him? I thought, I might as well go home, especially when he's on that passage. And he's so much cleverer than me. There is a biblical blueprint, and that's what I want to convince you. And we're to build that blueprint in Lancashire or wherever else God takes you. So we need to look at what we mean by church. Children, what do you mean by church? Are you going to tell me? What's a church? Tell me. People, good. There we are, you're well taught. It's a gathering of God's people. It's used technically in the New Testament to refer to that, an assembly of God's people. When it's used non-technically in the New Testament in Acts 19:32, concerning that riot in Ephesus, it says the assembly, the ecclesia, was in confusion. And then later on it must be settled in a legal ecclesia assembly. It's used of God's people in the Old Testament in the desert by Stephen in Acts 7:38, speaking of Moses. He was in the assembly, the ecclesia in the desert. So it's an assembly of people. It's people. And it's used in the New Testament basically in two other ways in the technical sense, and a doubtful third. It's used of the whole of Christ's body. All the church throughout the ages. And to maintain this concept of gathering, this is the exciting bit. We're gathered in Christ in heavenly realms. Our life is already hidden with Christ in heaven. We're already in the heavenly realms in Christ. We're already all united together as part of his body. That's the picture. In Ephesians 2:22 is an example of this. And God placed all things under his feet, that's Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. But in the New Testament, it's used most often of local churches. The Church of God in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2. When you come together as a church, when it's talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Or in 2 Corinthians, talking of collection, he talks about the representative of the churches. And when he's talking about trouble that he had, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, besides everything else, I daily face the pressure of all my concern, for all the churches. It's interesting how he uses that word churches, independent local churches. It wasn't the church. He was talking about individual local churches which he'd planted and others had planted, like Epaphras. It's never used of buildings or organizations, and it's only once used in the singular of churches in an area, and that's a doubtful reading. In the received text, it has churches. In Acts 9:31, the NIV has the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. And the New King James Version with the received text has the churches throughout. So this overwhelming use in the New Testament of the idea of churches rules out biblically centralized, international or national or provincial idea of churches. There is one gathered church, which is Christ's body, and then there are local churches which are earthly outposts of that body in a specific location. And that's the sort of church we've got to build. That's the sort of church we've got to build. Secondly, who belongs to the church and these local churches? Well, all those united to Christ. All those who are new creatures, born again. Those baptized into Christ by the Spirit and showing it by water baptism. In the New Testament, there's no convincing evidence of anybody who was not baptized as a believer belonging to a local church. Even if you stretch the household text, they were baptized. And you see the picture in Acts 2. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, this is very important. It's radical. And it's difficult when you're small, because there's a longing desire to fill the chairs up and have people to do the work. But it's no good via music, these brainwashing methods all around me. It's no good by that, or by kindness, socializing people into a religious group. Now, I've been guilty of that, not the music side, but the kindness side. And people have actually professed faith in order to belong to the group because they were lonely. And it wasn't until I was ancient that I used to say to people, I love you because you're a human being, and I want to see you saved. But being saved and being accepted are two different things. We can love you for as long as you're unsaved. We can keep loving you. But we long for you to be saved, but that's radical and different. And it's something that you need to be right with God, not just fitting into the furniture of our congregation. You mustn't do that. To socialize them into the religious group and call them Christians is to damage them. And what good is it? Where will they go in the end? And they'll only gnash their teeth when they're in hell over you not telling them they needed to be born again. No, for people to belong to the church, they need repentance and faith in Christ. That's the evidence of new birth. Turning from sin. Turning from that rebellion. You know what's at the heart of sin? All of us are rebels, aren't we? You children will know that. I wonder how often you grit your teeth because you don't and gnash it inside. I know you're too well behaved to actually show it. But when your parents want you to do something and make you do it and you don't want to do it. Well, we're like that with God, only more so. And we need repentance means we've got to recognize that and turn from it in horror. And then all the specific sins that spawns it. That's got to go. We've lost that concept of being repentant. I wonder if I went round everybody here, whether you'd have any evidence of repentance in your life. Any evidence of the knowledge of the rebellion? Any evidence of the turning from it? Any evidence that might show it? It's so difficult to adduce. I've had 40 years of interviewing church members, and this is almost always, you've got to tease it out, you've got to get your magnifying glass out, and you've got to look with maximum charity to see if you can spot a drop of it. Because you want them to see it, you want them to be church members. You don't want to put them off if there's any evidence at all that they're Christians. But look, it shouldn't be like that. It should hit you in the face rather than have to get the magnifying glass out. And you children, when you apply for church membership, ponder on how you've repented and what you're going to say to the elders before you get there. And then faith in Christ. How are you going to deal with that rebellion? How are you going to be right with God? How are you going to be reconciled? Through trusting in Christ alone. And why should it work? And be aware of how that works out. That's what's needed. That's the evidence of the new birth. And in the New Testament, this profession of faith was tested. They were expected to assemble together. They were expected to live a holy life. And those who didn't were excluded. Let me just give you some evidence. And to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, this is 1 Corinthians 1:2, and called to be holy, set apart by God's sovereign grace, by that radical break with sin, dying with Christ and rising to a new life, that beginning of sanctification, that radical break. And then called to be holy, called to be like Christ, called to be separate. We've lost any concept of wanting to be separate these days. And we need to recapture that. Let us not give up assembling or meeting together, all the more as we see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. Expel the wicked man from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:13. You know, that's the pattern. So the church is a gathering, is Christ's body and local gatherings of it. Those belonging to the church are those united to Christ and baptized and showing evidence of it in their lives. So how do you build such a people? What's the method? Is it this new idea or that new idea? It isn't, you see. The method is beautifully simple. And it's there for every generation, for every culture. And you don't need technology. You don't need much technology. Really, God's been good to us because he's given printing. All you need is this. And the Spirit of God from heaven. That's what you need. Essentially, we as local churches are responsible to do two things. To teach the Word of God in all its fullness. Correcting, training, admonishing, thoroughly equipping everybody for every good work. And the book is sufficient. That's what we need to recapture. You don't need counseling courses. You don't need college degrees in spirituality. You need the book. And you need the Spirit to apply the book. That's what's needed. Don't lose confidence in it. If you lose confidence in it, you'll get more like a jelly. And eventually the sun will come out and you'll melt and there'll be nothing left. God, don't be that. Keep hold of that. And then the other thing is, it's not sufficient, as we were hearing about last night, to fill your head just full of knowledge. It's hopeless, is that? This book is immensely practical. It's meant to be lived out day by day. We're meant to walk through our lives with it. We're meant to be like Jesus. We're meant to live it out. And that means living it out individually and living it out as churches. We're to teach how it's to be lived out in the church, society, in the home. And you see that pattern beautifully in Ephesians, don't you? You have the doctrinal chapters. Saved by God's sovereign grace. Saved into this grand new community. A mystery revealed. Christ is the mystery. And the mystery, the element of the mystery is that Jew and Gentile united in this one new body, which is God's eternal purpose. And how are you to live? How are you to live? How are you to live a life worthy of that tremendous calling by grace into the kingdom? Well, you're to live in the church. That's what he talks about first in Ephesians. We don't tend to think like that. You're called in this life to live in unity of with doctrine and experience. There's a diversity of gifting. There's an order and a discipline in the life, submitting to one another. And it's all cemented by speaking the truth in love. And so when you're equipped by the local church, what do? You live upright lives in your society, which transforms the society in which you live. And at home, your homes are entirely different. You display that unity in Christ, that diversity of role, and that order and that love, all displayed in your own home. That's summing up Ephesians. You see, there's the doctrine lived out, and that's what we're meant to be like. You see the pattern worked out in Acts 2. The new converts devoted themselves, or continued steadfastly, determinedly, devoted. Notice that. They didn't have to be whipped by the elders to come. There was a passion for it. And that's what we need to recapture. What did they devote themselves to? To the music, to the food. Well, it's good, isn't it? It's nice to sing. And church, bring and share meals are wonderful. The ladies make lovely cakes down at Westerly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the doctrine, to fellowship. Do you know, when I was first saved, I had not been, you know, I'd spent most of my religious life never hearing anything. And then suddenly I heard preaching for the first time, and I started to read, and I started to read the scriptures, and the preaching began to change me, and sometimes I was so excited I shook all over listening to it. Wanted to listen. We need that to recapture that excitement. And then there's the fellowship of the local church, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. They prayed together. You see, that's the pattern of biblical churches. So biblical churches are out to make converts to Christ, to live and serve within that biblical church. We focus in our society, too, because of our individualism in society, too much on individual conversion, as if that's all that matters. Now, you know, God's eternal purpose isn't fulfilled in individual grains of sand, which stay like individual grains of sand. That's what our society's like. We need to gel. I think sand's used to make glass, isn't it? Well, we're meant to be grains of sand, but to gel together in the body of Christ, like a pane of glass, using the illustration. That's God's eternal purpose. The great mystery revealed was that Christ, in Christ, as I've said, these diverse groups should be joined together. God has redeemed a new community in Christ to dwell in his new heaven and new earth. And there's the picture of we're united in Christ. There's a diversity of gifting, as we looked at last night. There's an order and a pattern about it in working together. And there's love. And so in building biblical churches, you need to teach the word as Paul did, publicly, from house to house. Don't hesitate to declare the whole will of God. You see, he's given us the whole book, not a simplified DVD. It's the whole book that sustains us. And that's what we need to grab hold of and to teach. And that's the challenge. We don't need to teach it in some dry way. You see, you'll have people who come into you who can't read, who've never read a book in their lives, whose lives are in utter chaos. They'll be married, they'll be divorced, they'll be living together, they'll be homosexuals, they'll be prostitutes, they'll be idolaters, just like in Corinth. And the local church's job is to help each new convert grow. You'll have city types, respectable types, dropout, thieves, con men, hard workers. You'll have children, little old ladies, lonely widowers. And they'll all come in. And you say, well, I can't cope. Well, Paul did at Corinth. So why shouldn't you in the Northwest cope? perhaps you'll miss out on the city types, sadly, and the bankers in the northwest. But you'll have people that live for football. They're rare in Bristol. But I don't think it's as rare. You can understand why they're an endangered species in Bristol. But you're not like that. And you'll have people who the thought of being in church or teaching Sunday school instead of being at Old Trafford or Anfield will absolutely blow their minds. But that's what it should do. We're meant to take heaven by storm. There's a cost. There's an immense benefit. But there's a sense that everything has got to go compared to reaching the glory. Half measures won't do. Our God is phenomenal and glorious and demands our loving, enthusiastic devotion. Now, if you prefer a bag of wind to the glories of heaven, then don't join the church. Stay at Anfield. Stay at or wherever you go, Old Trafford. But ponder how that football will help you die. And what good will a Manchester United shirt be on the judgment day? It doesn't cover you like Christ's righteousness, does it? So go with Christ. You can still play football, kids, Saturday nights, weekends, but don't live for it. Live for Christ. Immensely better. You know, he never loses. He's the victor. He is, you know, he's conquered, hasn't he? He's trampled underfoot everything. And he's risen glorious, and we're going to be the same. We're on the victory side. You know, the miserable thing is when your team get to the final, isn't it? And then you lose. The disappointment, sadness, all the excuses. The church is a gathering of God's people. The church made up of people professing faith and repentance in Christ who are baptized and committed to follow him. The church is meant to teach the word of God and apply it to the life here and now. So I've laid that doctrinal foundation, and I want to look at things we might do in our churches to make it easier. You know, we're so often cozy social clubs. The local pub for the respectable, you could say, is the church. Or the liberal club, or the working men's club, or the Tory club if you're down south, for the religious. That sort of thing. They're run for our benefit and comfort, and we don't like change. And incredibly, we can resent outsiders. I remember one young man went with new ideas to a church of four members, and eventually they said, look, go away somewhere else. We're happy as we are. Dear, you see. But that's actually what was said, and often we're not as crass as that. We're just prickly, and we're not willing to change. Who is sitting in my chair, says Baby Bear. That really does happen. They're not dressed properly. How dare she come with a middle showing? How does she know she shouldn't be showing a middle? I mean, hopefully, when she's safe, she'll cover her middle up. But before that, you've got to get on with it. New people come, and we need to welcome them, and we shouldn't expect them to change before they come. It's the gospel that changes people, not social pressure. And even when converted, they'll take time to change. And this requires patient teaching and wisdom. When to be tough and when not to be. When to love and when to be tough in love. But you know, those of you with teenage children are already doing that. You've got all those decisions to make with your teenage children, haven't you? Because it is difficult. So that's the sort of thing that if new converts are like teenagers. They're unpredictable. They're sleepy. They're energetic. They go off this way and that way, and they need nurturing so you can bring them up to maturity in Christ. Let's look at some examples. Look at teaching. How do you teach these new people the word of God? If they cannot read, then you need someone to arrange to read the Bible to them. That's why we produced this book in our congregation, Christian Basics. We had a man whose eyes couldn't focus on the scriptures, and he needed to be instructed what they said. He had a good brain. So we
told him what the Bible said about God, and then we read a text about what the Bible said about God, and we went through each doctrine like that with him, and we arranged for people to read a passage from the Bible and then read Geneva Notes so that he had a Bible study each day. MP3 players make it much easier these days. But it's better that you could be a mentor if you've got people that go and read the Word of God with them. And if they can read, you need to teach them the Bible. They have no background. One lady who'd been to church all her life, was in her 60s, and she came to this Christian Basics. And I do a timeline, and I do, creation and new creation, and fill up bits in the middle in 5 minutes so that they have the whole Bible in 5 minutes. And I did do a timeline, and then I said New Testament, Old Testament. She said, I never realized the Bible was split into two before. Now, it shows the level of what we're at. But its energy, it was good that she was there. Now, this book is free. You don't have to pay 50p. I've got some copies here. Not enough for all of you. And there's more of you than I expected, and that's great. But you're free to take it away. You could use it like this. You could use it yourself to look about what the Bible teaches so that you get used to the idea. Or you could use it with a neighbour or somebody, anybody that's willing to do it. You could use it with your children. We have children's sheets on it, but I haven't brought those. The other beauty of it is that it's online and it's free. So if you don't like the way I've done it or what I've said, you can delete it and produce the sheet that you want to use. You can simplify it. You can make it more complicated. But you must do it. That's the challenge. It's no good them coming for 30-odd years and not understanding a thing. The thing is, how can they understand your preaching, if you're biblically expounding preaching, without some framework? All of us here probably have a framework. So when I refer to Nehemiah, all sorts of things go through your mind. When I refer to Moses, you'll have all sorts of ideas. I don't have to fill you in every time. So how can you get them up to speed so they can listen to preaching with that vigour? Well, you can do something like this. You need to do that so they can get up to speed and join in. The other thing is, don't use material which undermines your biblical teaching on salvation, waters it down, or doesn't teach baptism and doesn't teach what the church is. It's no good teaching them something and having them to teach them something else again. Teach them the Bible from day one and what you believe to be true, and don't be apologetic about it. Get on with it. And make sure as preachers your preaching is biblical yet accessible, and it needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to plead for that, and your congregate plead for your preachers to have that. And it needs to be with passion. Now, Southerners expressed passion differently. But you Northerners are used to a bit of fire. But you still have to have the passion. It still needs to be. It's no good just presenting it as if you're presenting a paper, like you might be talking about how to deal with the world financial crisis. You're actually dealing with men's souls, and you want them to be changed and enthused, and you want to have that passion in you if you're preaching. Use easy words, but you can use hard ones, but define them. Be lively, illustrate, but don't descend to music or drama. Don't descend to brainwashing. God has designed lively discourse to change men's lives. Lively preaching is the way that God has designed it. And that's wonderful because it can be done anywhere at any time. You don't need electricity to preach the gospel. You see, but you would need electricity in most of our churches on Sunday mornings. You don't need it. You can go anywhere with it and change the world. So that's the teaching. Fellowship. How do you fit them into church life? Now, this is really a challenge. You need to put your minds to this. Because if they say you've been six families for a long time and you've known each other since Noah's flood, it's almost impossible to get into such a situation. Because you're used to each other. You sit together as families. Mum, dad and six perfectly turned out behaved children.
Now, where does an old fellow like me sit when he comes into that sort of setting? Where does a single mother with a brood that she's struggling with sit? Where does the teenager sit? If you insist on sitting as families, the mum must say to the single parent, Annie, come and sit with us. And then you've got to put up with the fact that her brood will upset your brood. And they'll start to pinch each other and wriggle in the way that they've never done before. And you'll say, is it worth it? There'll be uncomfortable times. Now, children, you're valuable in church life. Wonderful to see children. I love you to come. I love you to listen. And you've got excitement to offer. But if you're a Christian, you've got a place in church life in this fellowship. Well, because when another child comes in and they look all nervous and I try to talk to them and they think, oh, is that ogre talking to me, that old fella? Oh, dear. But if you can sidle up to them and say, have you seen my teddy or my Game Boy or whatever? You can befriend them, can't you? And you're part of the play. You're part of helping those children to come and listen. And teenagers, if you're a Christian, get over the grunting before you come to church. Grunt once or twice in the mirror. We've some that just never say anything more to me than, And that's all I get out of them. When they were little, they talked to me. But they've gone into sort of, they've lost the art of doing anything. The other thing to do is get over fiddling with your electronic gadgets before you come to church. Look at them. Don't spend all the time like this. I used to have a cigarette which had the same function as your whatever you're looking at. The cigarette was more damaging. But you get over that. You're Christians. When you come to church, see it as coming to serve God. Look out for people you can sit next to. If they're teenagers, all well and good, but you could come and sit next to me if I visited your church and chat to me. You know, make people love to be talked to. Look out, sit next to new people. You say, well, I can't do it, I can't talk. Well, I say, pray and do it. You'll never do it if you don't start. You pray. This is, you're meant to live a life of faith. So you say to God, I'm nervous, I can't speak. So I'm going to sit next to somebody and I'm going to pray, God, help me. And then you just grin and say hello and hope for the best. But they might talk to back. And if all else fails, ask the lad next to you for his email or his phone number. And you can start to text him. And then you'll start to talk. Because that seems to be how they talk these days. They text each other. So there's the fellowship. Everybody's important. You need to make people welcome and open up so that they can come in. Then you need to meet the need. There's poverty, loneliness, sickness. And new people may have all three. That's maybe why they've come. And the early church had that. And they appointed what we call deacons in Acts 6. Now, if you're a deacon, how much time is taken up with the care of human beings? So often, you know, our churches have let the decanate degenerate into counting the pennies and cleaning the building. There's more to it. There's more to it. It isn't just the elder's job. You need to look out for poverty, loneliness, sickness, and see that people are cared for. And then the ladies had a phenomenal work, didn't they, in the early church? Women like Dorcas, who was missed when she died. If you died, would you be missed in your congregation? There was Lydia who opened her home, and that takes enormous amount of work. You ladies keep doing that. The cleaning, the cooking, and all the agitation of having other people in your house. Do it. Priscilla and Aquila who sorted out Apollos. We must do the same. And it wasn't all smooth going, was it? There was rows over food. He's got more than me, or she's got more than me. And they needed to sort it out. Chaos at communion. Drunkenness and so on. Women falling out in Philippians 4. So, as I close, where does your church need to change to make, for instance, the physical building easier and to make it easier to come in? But you might start earlier than that. Where do you need to change in order to fit in? Are you regular at the prayer meeting? You know, building local churches needs you to be there and needs to be praying together so God will work in you. And then the diversity of the local church means that the new convert has to serve, find their place in the body, and serve from day one. or day two at least after you've baptized them. They need to serve. And there shouldn't be 60 before they're allowed to do something. I've got into trouble by setting up young men to get on and do a talk. I was always there, and if they got into trouble, I said so. But I wanted them to get off with a bang, not to be sort of held back and held back and held back until they were too old to do anything. Lost all their energy. We need to be, as leaders, we need to put our minds into this. It means assessing and helping and making space for them. You may have to give up doing your favorite thing. I had to give up doing the young people's work because someone else wanted to do it. I missed it, but God found me something else to do. Not as easy, but there we are. And then you have to train them for the task. I was often poor at this. And the development and assessments means you've got to allow them to do different things. And you older church members have got to allow them to preach on a Sunday occasionally or at your prayer meeting to see if they're any good. And you say, well, John, I prefer to listen to you. I said, yeah, but I had to start somewhere. So you must pray for them. And some of them have turned out much better than me. And so the congregation have been compensated for the ones that didn't. And so you need to do that. And as congregations, we need to be concerned to develop people. You know, there's this idea, well, yeah, he's okay at preaching, but let's send him somewhere else because we don't care to listen to him. It's a hopeless way, isn't it? You don't, but that's how we are. We're self-centered, you say. But it's time-consuming to do this, but you parents, again, do it for your children, don't you? And so new converts have to be included in the process. And I'm going to finish now with one illustration. A man comes into your congregation. He's got a wife and three children. He's converted. His wife's converted. And then he hears you talking about family worship. He's never heard about family worship. He said, what is it? It's rather strange, this, isn't it? He says to you. You know, we usually just sit in front of the telly with our pie and chips. You know, that's how we eat. And that's, you know, when am I supposed to do it? Do you turn the telly off? You know what I mean? Life is very different out there. So you say, well, we have our family worship after our evening meal. So why don't you come on Friday and see? Come and eat with us. And then we'll have family worship. And then when you've seen that, what happens, I'll help you sort you out what you might do with your family. You see, you need that sort of practical, hands-on approach. Their lifestyle is very different to yours. And how is it going to change unless you actually befriend them and love them and mentor them and teach them and help them? I was invited recently, few months ago now, to a church family. They felt my wife and I were getting a bit fraught, and they invited us for a meal in the evening. It was lovely. Mum, dad, four children, and the German student they were looking after. And we had a lovely meal, and then he sat down, did the dad, opened the Bible, and he read it, and the children talked, and they prayed, and even the German student was there. That was lovely to see, a great encouragement, a great refreshment of soul. Well, you see, new converts need to see that, need to see the pattern. If you've never done it, you don't know what it's supposed to be like. So in order to cope, we need Nehemiah's spirit. We need to pray and bold action. We need to pray and be wise. We need to pray and a willingness to take risks. Now, as a result of this sermon, what are you going to do? Why don't you go home and call a church meeting and say, we must be different. We must be different. How can we change in order to promote the building of a biblical church in our area and then biblical churches worldwide? You know, the great thing about being a Reformed Baptist, it's wonderful, you know, because we have the biblical model. I'm being unapologetic. We have churches of baptized believers, we're independent, and yet conferences like this show that we cooperate biblically with each other. We've no traditions regarding meeting places. We've really no traditions regarding dress. We haven't, though. You wouldn't have really been offended if I'd have come in my jeans. It's just that I'm an old man and I look better in a suit. We've simple doctrine. We have really simple doctrine. And it fits worldwide. It's adaptable to every culture, every point in history. It's God's master plan, and we need to recapture that and be unashamed about it, because it fits. You don't have to build a stone building. A stick building will do. A tree shade will do. Anywhere will do as you gather God's people. And we've got the slogan for it. Saved by God's sovereign grace brought to Christ. Saved by grace. We're saved to belong to God's new community, the church. We're saved to serve within it. Saved by grace, saved to belong, saved to serve. Go for it.